It is our privilege to turn with you to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which saith, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for that thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine being invited into heaven now, before you die. This isn't something new. The Apostle Paul experienced something of that. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12. Others, like Moses and the elders of Israel, when they were ushered up into the mount by the Lord, saw something of the glory of God there on the mount. Daniel had a sight into heaven. Ezekiel had a sight of the glory of the Lord. But here in Revelation 4, the Apostle John had just finished writing Jesus' message to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, messages we've been considering in recent days. You recall that Jesus had commended some of those churches for the faithfulness that they exhibited by the grace of God. Other churches he condemned and warned because of their unfaithfulness, spiritual lukewarmness. Others were a mixture of the two, commending some aspects and condemning others. But in all cases, those 7 churches which represent all churches, they are struggling churches in struggling circumstances in a struggling fallen world, struggling against sin, struggling with world conformity, struggling with error, false teaching. And so taken together, they fit the description, the church militant. But now imagine that you're the Apostle John, that you've been banished to the Isle of Patmos what seemingly uninhabited place, because of your Christian faith. You had just finished writing these letters. You were perhaps rejoicing over the faithfulness of some of those churches, sighing over the sins of others. And then all of a sudden, you hear this voice, a voice, John said, like the sound of a trumpet. You hear this voice loud and clear, and you know whose voice it is. It is the voice of the living God. Beloved, we are about to take a journey that no one on earth has ever taken except they have in their possession the Word of God. And with God's help and with our Bibles in hand, we turn to Revelation 4 to consider this glorious revelation. I'm just going to read again the first verse of this chapter to get us started. After this, meaning after the writing of those letters, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So we have our sixth installment in the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see and explore that open door in heaven. Second, we're going to look, once we're in heaven, at the gathering around the throne. And then finally, we're going to see in that throne room scene an amazing scene of resounding worship. First, an open door. I was thinking about a wedding reception that my wife and I attended many years ago. It began, as many do, with hors d'oeuvres and some small talk around small tables, but then we were ushered into a larger room, a three-sided room with an open front, and we were amazed to see tables lined along all three walls and food of all kinds literally filling those tables, with chefs and attendants serving. And we thought, there's enough food right there for the entire reception. But that wasn't all. Then a wall opens up into this rather ornate reception room. It was quite a scene to see. It also reminded me, this first chapter, if you've ever flown on an airplane, and if you've ever taken off in inclement weather, stormy, maybe icy, and you don't even know how this is all going to go, and the plane shudders to take off, and it finally gets off the ground, but you begin to be tossed with the winds, and you're blanketed with clouds, and you can hardly see a foot out the window, and you climb, and you climb, and then that moment comes when all of a sudden the plane pierces the clouds and you find yourself in a glorious sea of blue, sun shining brightly, and generally speaking, total calm. Now, those scenes I just described are nothing compared to what happened to John. I looked, he says, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. It's no wonder John begins by saying, behold. There he was on the island of Patmos, and it was like heaven began to open. And we're not just talking about seeing above the clouds. What we're talking about now is seeing into glory, into the heaven of heavens. And we have to pause right at the very beginning and say, how can there be a door from this world into glory? It reminds us of Jesus' words, I am the door. By me, if any enter in, he shall find pasture. There is a door to heaven, beloved, as we hope to see in weeks to come. But then, not only does he see into glory, but as he's looking there, he hears a voice as loud as a trumpet. And yet this voice wasn't just blaring out a sound, it was communicating a message. a trumpet talked with me, and the first thing he heard, come up hither, come here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Jesus had hinted at the purpose that he says to John here earlier in chapter 1. You remember how the book of Revelation began, where he said that he was going to show us things which must shortly come to pass. Here he is saying, I'm going to show you things which must be hereafter. And then you remember in chapter 1, Jesus revealed himself in all his glory to John, and then followed the letters to the churches. And we would ask ourselves, but what, why, for what purpose was Jesus revealing to John what would take place now when he said the very same thing before? Well, now, beloved, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, if we're spared to consider it together, we're not just going to see the immediate future, but the Lord is going to take us in successive cycles all the way from the beginning of his revelation in the New Testament of the gospel, all the way to the very end of time and even beyond, the eternity to come. So the door was opened into eternity. Now you may wonder, boys and girls, how could John go up into heaven and yet still come back on earth and continue to minister to the churches as it seems that he did? Well, the answer to that is found in the beginning of verse 2. And immediately I was, and this is the key, in the Spirit. We've read this before. In chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, meaning what God was going to show him was very, very real, but it was a waking dream. It was a vision. So even though he was not physically brought up to heaven, he would see heaven and what was going on there. He would see the history unfolding of God's church as if it was happening right where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but just hearing these beginning words, don't you want to follow John? Don't you want to enter into that door in this vision and take a look into heaven? Well, let's do that with God's help. Now, first of all, why would Jesus show the entire future to his church? Why is he going to show the things that are hereafter? What we would call this a mercy of the Lord Jesus. Now, mind you, there's going to be terrifying things we're going to read about. In fact, Jesus already during his earthly ministry, you think of Matthew 24 and similar passages, had walked us through the great tribulation through which the church was going to have to pass in the future. Just a few verses out of that chapter, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then again, except that the Lord would shorten that time, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And we're going to hear even more details about that tribulation in the coming chapters in the book of Revelation. You might wonder, is that a mercy? Well, it is. It's always good to be forewarned, to be warned ahead of time, so that we might be prepared. It's also a mercy because Jesus tells us, thanks be to God, how it all turns out. Just like that airplane going up through the turbulent weather and the clouds and the mist and not being able to see and maybe being afraid and then piercing into the glory above. So God will take us from the turbulence of our lives, from the troubles that rack his church, to a glory that will follow. But now we need to stop right here and ask ourselves seriously a few questions. The first one, will you get to heaven? If you attend most funerals today, everybody goes to heaven. You'll constantly hear expressions like, well, at least he's in a better place. At least his suffering is over now. And boys and girls, if people do not love the Lord, are not born again by the Spirit of God, are not serving him in a Christ-conforming way, it's a lie. The worst is coming. They are not at rest now. They are in hell. And so, the first question, will we go there? Jesus said, few there be that go in the straight gate. Narrow is the way that leads to glory. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way, and many there be that go in there. And before we quickly conclude, well, that may be them, but I'm different, we need to ask ourselves a few more questions to make sure. The first of which is, what did Jesus say about those who would even see the kingdom of God? You must be born again. And so do we know about a change? Suddenly, gradually, but a distinct change from the way we used to think, the things we used to desire. Has God mortified those desires, killed that worldly pursuit? And is it an ongoing mortification? Are we truly changed by the Spirit of God? If we are not, we will not enter heaven, not now, not ever. Secondly, if we have been changed, how do we know we've been changed? Well, are we really bothered by sin? And not just when we're caught, not just for a moment or two, not just for a season or two, not just when it's inconvenient or messes up our life, but does sin burden us? Does it bring us to our knees before God to beg him for forgiveness? Do we cry out to God to have even the desire for sin to be removed from us, our love for sin to be destroyed in us? Do you find that this burden of sin did not go away until and unless we found peace at the cross of Christ? That by the grace of God, we're able to find that open door out of our former life into the things of God. This is absolutely necessary. Shall we ever hope to enter into this place? And you see, this growing disgust for sin is exactly what we call repentance, where we begin to see sin for what it really is, us to be who we really are, our life to be what it really is in God's sight. And out of that hatred, out of that disgust, out of that self-loathing, we turn to Christ by grace. But that's not even all. What about the life that follows? Because the salvation of the Lord and all what we just described is meant to lead us somewhere. To lead us to Christ, not just for forgiveness, but to keep us near to Christ for the grace we need to live godly, to live Christ-like. A real desire after a different kind of life than what the world is living, a different kind of life than what I had been living. Now be very careful, because today there are people who cling to one part of what I described, but not another, or two parts and not four. There are people who believe they have repented, anguish over their sin, they never get any further. And they think, based on my conviction of sin, I'm destined for glory. But they've never come so deep that it had to be Christ to save them. There's others who kind of pass by the new birth. They don't know of any change. They never really wrestled with sin, but they're believers. They'll believe, all right. And because there is little root or none, their lives show it. There's others who believe they are born again, have repented of their sins, and do trust in Christ, but you'd never know it by the way they live. So we need to be so careful. John was a changed man. John was a fallen sinner, saved by grace. He learned to love the Lord Jesus by the grace of God, and he lived that way, and so must we. Well, there's an open door, one open door to heaven. Secondly, a gathering about the throne. Instead of John having that open door and sort of looking here and there throughout heaven, his attention was drawn to one place, to a throne. John's first sight was a throne, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, boys and girls, if I were to ask you, who sits on a throne? Well, a king sits on the throne. A king here is the Almighty God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What a beautiful sight that must have been for John after writing about those churches, after sighing and crying over their failures, after being banished for Christianity to Patmos, and all of a sudden, there, the first thing he sees, he's reminded that God sits enthroned above. And that word set means settled. This is not a throne that moves. This is not a throne that is toppled. This is not a throne that is set up in one place and moved to another. It is a set throne. It is in heaven, and it has been there throughout the ages. Now, this isn't the first time someone has looked into heaven and seen God on his throne. Ezekiel saw it. Daniel saw it. One seated on the throne has always been reigning, which means that even though everything in this world, everything in our lives, we may be tempted to think that God has lost control, or maybe because of our sins or the sins of his church, he has lost interest in his church. That is not the case. John saw it clearly. He has always been engaged. He will ever be engaged on behalf of his needy people. And then he begins to describe the one he saw on the throne. Verse 3, and he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. As far as we can tell from Scripture, a jasper stone was somewhat translucent. It was a bit clear. It would vary in color from one stone to the other. But we can tell from Revelation 21 later on that this particular stone was emblematic of the glory of God. And so this isn't just a king, this is a glorious king, a king who was unmatched for glory. Sardin, on the other hand, is, again, as far as we can tell, was a stone of more or less reddish color. Now, it may represent many things, but certainly one of those things is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, always there before the king, so that he may be merciful and gracious to his people. This picture that we're reading is reminiscent of Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders went up on the mountain. What they saw, what John was seeing clearly, if nothing else, God is exceeding beautiful. But then John saw something else. We read, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, children, if I were to ask you, where was the first rainbow? I think you'd know right away. The flood had ended. The ark had rested. Noah was sacrificing to God. We read God smelled a sweet savor. And then God established his covenant with Noah and his seed. I will no more flood the earth with water. And so this rainbow, which literally was round about this glorious throne in heaven, is emblematic of God's covenant mercies, a covenant established from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 all the way into glory to come. And God will never break his relationship with his people. God's covenant stands sure, Scripture says, to 1,000 generations. But what was that covenant based on? Just like in Noah's day, after the sacrifice, the sweet savor, Our covenant relationship with God as a believer is rooted and grounded and founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And what's so remarkable, as God was unfolding this covenant to Noah, as God was making the promise not to flood the earth with water, he knew that man hadn't changed essentially from what he was before. In fact, we read, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, which is reminiscent of exactly how he described us in Genesis chapter 6. So here was God's covenant faithfulness to his repenting, sorrowing, needy people, based on Jesus Christ and what he has done. And undoubtedly, that was exactly what was in Jesus' mind at the Lord's Supper when he celebrated with disciples. This blood is the New Testament covenant made with you, the foundation of our hope. And what a precious sight that must have been. It's hard to say what the emerald color exactly represents. We do read that there was an emerald stone in the high priest's breastplate, one of those 12. We also read that emerald was one of the stones on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, the Church of God in glory. For us, green is a calming color. It's emblematic of peace and tranquility. What a combination of meanings. The high priest above carrying his church on his heart. Jesus Christ, a cornerstone of our hope, the foundation of the church, and the calm and security that would be ours in heaven if we know something of that grace of God. And young people, the throne of God is still there today. Do we know that place for ourselves? This throne speaks woe to those of us who are living for this life. This throne of glory and power and majesty reminds us we are accountable. So, are we at peace with God? Have we come to that place of total surrender before the one on the throne? Do we know what it is to abandon our mad pursuit after sin and after this world as our life? I want us to take this question home. Or are we perhaps like Ananias and Sapphira, pretending to be Christians but holding back part of our heart, part of our life, so it's some for him and the rest for me, harboring sin perhaps, knowingly in our life? Look what happened to them. That's what will happen to us. We need to be cleansed. We need to be renewed. We need to have our minds transformed every day through the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, that throne represents God as an all-consuming fire. And we will never enter this place throughout all eternity. Then in verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon those seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. There's no question about what that picture represents. You have in the Old Testament the 12 tribes of Israel representing the Old Testament aspect of God's church. You have in the New Testament the 12 apostles, emblematic of the New Testament church. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes about that. He expresses the church in these terms. He says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So what we see here, and this is so precious, beloved, if we would just see it, what we see here is these 24 elders representing God's church. And if you know something about the grace of God, if you know something about love to Christ and hatred for sin and a changed life, you are represented here. You will be standing round about the throne. You will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, this perfectly white garment, which later in Revelation is going to be called the righteousness of the saints. It will become ours as if we had done it. And then those crowns of gold. We've already heard about those crowns elsewhere. We're in Revelation 1. John wrote that we were made kings and priests unto God and His Father. Peter says we are a chosen generation, a royal kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, again, picture the contrast from thinking about writing to, dwelling in his mind, the struggles, the sins, the failures of the seven churches, and now to see the church of God in glory, in completion, clothed in white and crowned with golden crowns. We often speak about the glory of the Lord. Do you not now see the glory of God's church? How we should love the church of God, how our lives should revolve around Jesus Christ and revolve around the church of God and its health and its vitality and its existence and its activities. Crowns upon their head, clothed in righteousness. And the saddest thing, beloved, there's people listening this morning, maybe sitting here this morning, where because of the blindness of our natural hearts, we look at this picture and it means nothing to us. To us, it's a fairy tale. It's a story. It's like a picture in a child's picture book. And the fact is, as we go about establishing our life in this world, as we live our lives for this world, you would never know what you're missing unless you picked up the Word of God. You would never know where you're going unless you picked up the Word of God. We would think this life lasts forever. We would think this world is all there is. We would think pleasure is our element, and by nature it is. But beloved, as we said before, we must be changed. We must be born again. Don't assume faith. Don't presume to be born again. Make your calling and election sure, because eternal life depends on it. We cannot die with a maybe in our heart. But then, after seeing the church of God represented by these elders surrounding the throne, again John's gaze focuses on the throne itself, verses 5 and the beginning of 6. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, I don't know about you boys and girls, but if you ever had lightning strike nearby, that's an unsettling, a scary feeling. It can be blinding. It's so powerful. And then the thunder, if it strikes close by, the thunder comes right after it, and it just shakes the ground, and it unsettles us, scares us. And here John is looking at that throne, and lightning is coming out of it, and thunder is pealing, and voices accompany it. What an image of the power of God. And that's just a little sample of his power in creation. Imagine the might of the Almighty, the one who with a mere word can call into existence a universe. And out of that throne came voices. And this sure reminds us of another vision we see in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah was called to his ministry of prophecy, then he also saw the throne of God, the high and lifted up one, angels surrounding, holy, holy, holy. And as he peered into that glory, his response was instant. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what the fear of God means. Isaiah wasn't a particularly wicked man. In fact, he was a holy man of God. He was one of God's dear prophets. And yet, the more we see of the reality of God's glory and his pristine holiness, the more we see of his justice, of his righteousness, and then we look at ourselves, even a glimpse of ourselves, we shrink with a sense of depravity and sin. And the fear of God is not being afraid of God. It's seeing this contrast and fleeing to him, trusting in his mercy through Christ. But you know, there's another side of this awesome view of God's power and majesty. Isaiah actually goes on to write later in his prophecy. He says, sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That means if we appear before this throne, if we appear before this majesty of God, unreconciled to God, unsaved, not clothed, not forgiven, we are doomed. We are lost forever. And we need to realize, beloved, and this is the gospel truth, every single one of us sitting here today, listening in today, standing here today, are going to face that King. We are one day going to stand before that throne for good or for ill. There'll be those on the right hand and those on the left. And I trust we all realize that nominal, superficial Christianity will be swept away in that day. It will have no place in heaven. And then we see seven lamps of fire burning. We've seen this before also in Revelation chapter 1. We heard about it again in chapter 3. Seven, the number of divine perfection, lamps, the Holy Spirit of God, illuminating, enlivening, warming the hearts of believers, but also searching out every heart in the deep things of God. And how fitting it is that the Holy Spirit of God should be there in the throne room. Because you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how that Jesus said the Holy Spirit's main work is to, first of all, bring us the word and the will of God by inspiring the scriptures to be written and preserving those scriptures for us and for our children. But then it's also the work of the Holy Spirit to cause people to be born again and to see our sin and to thirst after Christ. And it's his delight to take the things of Christ, as Jesus said, and to show them unto us, to literally take us by heart and hand and lead us to the Savior. And it's also the Holy Spirit's role to continue to guide us, to lead us into all truth, Jesus said, to enliven our minds over and over again, to cause us to understand the Word of God and empower us to live the Word of God in a measure. It's so fitting that he is here. Another layer of glory, verse 6. Before the throne, a sea of glass clear as crystal. What does a sea normally look like? It is a rare day to see the ocean completely calm like a piece of glass. So here in heaven, and this is seen in other visions also, you have this scene of worship, but also serenity. It's as though Jesus spoke permanently, peace, be still. Which means your troubled heart, child of God, your afflicted conscience, your weary heart over sin, will one day rest in this calm, secure peace that exists before God's throne. But then he sees something else. There were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Four beasts. Beloved, what is this? In the midst of the throne, we read, round about the throne, four beasts full of eyes. And then we read, the first was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third the face of a man, and the fourth beast like a flying eagle. What does this represent? Well, if you think about those four faces, and then you think about the wings, we read about six wings about him, full of eyes within. This combines a number of symbols into one. This is so reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees those creatures, he calls them, with the wings and how they moved and the wheels that accompanied them. But then we also read something very familiar to us. Lion, a calf, face of a man, eagles. Think about the creation. This, what's called here beast, it could also be translated living creatures, represents all of God's creation. You have the so-called wild animals, represented by the lion. You have the so-called domestic animals, represented by the calf. You have the fowl of heaven, represented by the eagle. You have the face of man, representing mankind. But then you also have these creatures with wings and with eyes, which seems to represent the angelic host. So you have the church of God represented, and then you have all of creation represented. Why all creation? Because God promised to redeem it all, to transform it all, to rescue it all from the fall. You remember how the Apostle Paul wrote that the whole creation groans and travails in pain till now. Why does it? Because of us. Because of the curse that rests on this earth because of man's fall, because of the sin that burdens this earth and all created creatures. And here God enthroned, the Spirit of God there before the throne, the church of God before the throne, and all of creation finally achieving its apex of glory and purpose, restored and renewed, saved by the blood of Christ. It's all now there. It's all whole. It is all present. And again the question, where are you now? Where are you now? Where am I now? We see this perfect picture, everything perfected, all restored, all worshiping, all surrounding the throne. Can we afford to miss that? Are we going to be shut out of that forever? We need to seriously think about these things. If we have not surrendered to this majestic God, if we have not come to an end of ourselves and realize what we are and what we've done, if we are not saved by grace, if we are not born again, we're going to miss this. We may see it at a distance and it will add to our aggravation, but we will never be a part of it. And again, what a beautiful transition from the struggling churches here on earth to the perfect recreation here above. From struggling saints of God here on earth to glorified saints here above. Just from this one chapter alone, we would have to conclude we would be the greatest of fools to cling to things which we cannot keep and to neglect the things which we cannot miss. How long will it be before some of us come to that reality? I'm a fool for chasing after the things of this world and neglecting my poor soul. But as we stand at this site, it seems that something's missing. Someone's missing. We have the Father on the throne. We have the spirits before the throne, the Spirit of God before the throne. We have the Church of God. We have the creation of God restored. But where is the Son? We'll pause to sing from Psalter 309. We left with a question. Where is the Son? We'll return to that question in just a moment, but don't forget, there's an open door into heaven. Well, we've seen who is there, all that we would expect to be there by the grace of God, but what are they doing? And it's our last thought, a resounding scene of worship. The description begins in 8b. After the living creatures representing the restored creation, we read, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, when it says they rest not, don't for a second think that somehow they were laboring or they were tired or they were exhausted or that this worship was somehow tedious, just the opposite. It simply means they could worship without pause, without weariness, without interruption, without distraction. They could worship the way we've always wanted to worship as the people of God, uninhibited, undistracted, fully, freely, perfectly. All creation worshiped God. So here you have the angelic host represented by the beast, you have the cattle, you have the other animals, the fowl of the air, mankind, you have all of God's creation worshiping God. And doesn't that remind you of those beautiful passages in the Old Testament? Isaiah 55:12 comes alive here. The mountains and the hills break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Isaiah 35 says that even the desert shall blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Who could have known that a desert can sing, that mountains can clap their hands? And then Isaiah 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This is creation restored. But then we read in verses 9 to 11, and when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And notice that expression forever and ever is found throughout this passage, reminding us he's still with us. Reminding us he's still reigning, reminding us he's still gathering amidst the candlesticks of his church. He hasn't abandoned us. He will never leave us. He's ever been on the throne. But then we read, when these four living creatures did what they did, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that lives forever and ever. There it is again. Cast their crown before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So as soon as the creation has the curse lifted, it bursts into worship. The angels and all the creation rejoices and praises the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the purity of God. And as soon as that happens, the church bursts into worship, casting their crowns before him who crowned them. Thou art worthy So in other words, we saw the picture of the beautiful glory given to the church. And the church, as it were, says, I give it all to you, Lord, for thou hast earned it for me. They cast their crowns before him. Now, it would be a mistake to try to put a date on chapter 4. To try to say, well, this scene is at this time in history or that time in history. No, God has another plan. God takes us from the glorious revelation of Jesus and his purpose in chapter 1. He takes us to the struggle and the challenges and the glories of God's church here below in chapters 2 and 3. And then here in chapter 4, he elevates us to this throne room scene in glory to set the stage for what's about to follow. This scene actually is not just confined to this chapter, but it spills over into the other, which will help answer the question, where is the Son? The opening scene in this chapter shows the wearied, trodden down, sometimes discouraged, often discouraged child of God. Everything in this world revolves around the King. And that includes you. He has created all things for his purpose, for his pleasure, for his glory, including you. And if you are living for this world, you will be utterly consumed with terror. Because you will have missed entirely the purpose for which you were created. You will have missed entirely the reason you're in this world today. You will have missed entirely the purpose God has given you, abilities and gifts and talents and health and time. We've missed it all by nature. And it's only through the new birth. It's only through repentance unto life. It's only through, by the grace of God and the gift of faith, coming to Christ Jesus, that we can ever, ever hope to be in this place. The Father is here, the Son is here, the church is here, creation redeemed is here. Again, where is the Son? Where is the Redeemer? Where is the one who made all of this possible? Remember, beloved, there didn't need to be a heaven. God existed before heaven existed. God didn't need a place to exist. God is a spirit. He is existence itself. All of space and universe and heaven are all creations of God for the express purpose that he may dwell with man, with the good angels, with a restored creation. Where is Jesus when it was Jesus who prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory, the glory which thou hast given me. That question ought to be center stage in our heart. Where is he? Where is my beloved? Why would he be missing? Beloved, God draws our attention from a weary world to a place of glory so that we might ask that question. Where is Jesus? Or as Job put it, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come before his seat. Well, beloved, the answer to the struggling church of God made glorious, the only way this creation could be restored, the only way any one of us can be made right with God, is the Son, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to have to turn the page to chapter 5. And see the Son entering this throne room, taking a book in his hand, and unfolding the rest of the glorious history of God and God's church in chapter 5. Thanks be to God who lets us in our everyday existence see through that open door to this picture. May it cause in us such a longing to know something of this place ourselves. May it cause in us such a loathing to ever even think of living for this world and the things of this world. And dear child of God, with all your struggles, with all your discouragements, with all your disappointments, the Lord is saying, all is not lost. The Lord is saying, I will not leave you. The Lord is saying, I still reign. I still have the world and all that is within it. And one day, literally everything will bow before him. Every creature will worship him. Some gladly, by the grace of God. Others forcibly, to their condemnation. But your Savior, your King, your God, is still on the throne today. And I would urge those of you who are not in Christ, don't continue to live an immature life, a childlike life, to joy in the trinkets and baubles of this world. Don't allow the Word of God to be like the seed which 5 minutes after we say amen and sing, you let the devil snatch and you're back to where you were, or worse. Don't be like those hearers who rejoice at the sight of heaven but quickly forget what you've heard and return to the pursuit of the world, or when persecution comes or Christianity crosses your desires and path, you're offended and fall away. Don't be like that soil. That hearer, when he hears the word of God, maybe it connects with you, but then Monday comes and Tuesday comes and pleasures and cares and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it's no fruit at all again. Let us take heed how we hear. Let us pray, Lord, let me never leave that place where we've just visited. Let me go to that place when I die. Let me live for that place, and let me live for that King, and let me serve him with all that is within me. Now is a life of repentance and faith. Now is a life of struggle and glory. Now is a life of the seven churches. But God is saying, one day, dear believer, one day soon, sooner than you think, what we saw in this chapter is where you will be, round about the throne, accompanied with a glorified creation. He is worthy that we should live that way. We are unworthy that we should ever know that place. But we can be made worthy through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.